Now, for the second week, we're going to be looking at death. And we often think it's a very difficult thing, but it is. It is for all of us. But the difference is when we look at death, we also look at the cure to death, and that's life in Christ. If you end up going on the internet and you ask, what is humanity's greatest enemy? Google comes up with some very interesting answers to that. The number one hit really was an article that stated that the success of the Bush regime was the greatest enemy to humanity. The second hit was that neoconservatives were humanity's greatest enemy. Others, that religion is the culprit. Some said that diseases were the greatest enemy. And others simply said humanity itself is the greatest enemy to mankind. Some believe that ignorance is man's greatest enemy. So what do you have then when you ask that question and you get this plethora of answers? Which one is correct? Well, none of them are. None of those are the greatest enemy to mankind. The Bible is very clear in pronouncing that the greatest enemy of all mankind is sin. Sin brings about the most destructive force known to man, and that is death. Because death is the permanent ceasing of all vital functions. People who get sick, very sick, as we heard during the prayer time, fight against the end result of their disease, which is death. The medical profession focuses on putting off the inevitable as long as possible. The great enemy of mankind came upon us because of Adam's transgression in the Garden of Eden. Romans 5:12 states, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all have sinned. Death is a constant theme throughout the Old Testament. In Psalms, it's mentioned 29 times. Over and over, the psalmist extols the Lord for delivering him from death. And in Proverbs, it's mentioned 18 times. I mean, the word death, it's mentioned in passing in other ways, but the word death is mentioned 18 times. Proverbs tells us that those who hate wisdom love death. Proverbs 16:25 says, there is a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. Ecclesiastes 8:8 tells us that no one has power over the spirit to retain the spirit. And no one has power in the day of death. There is no release from that war. And wickedness will not deliver those who are given to it. Death comes and we are powerless over it. Our bodies cease to work. And we have no power within us to thwart it. This is the great enemy. You can basically run, but you can't hide. Even in the day of great advancement in the medical field, there's a 100% chance that all people who have been conceived will die. None of us likes to think of death. And it's funny because a lot of on the internet, sometimes you look up death and you see April 15th associated with, you know, we know that's tax day. And that's really funny because that comes every year and it goes away. Death doesn't. But death will come to all of us. In Joshua 23:14, when Joshua is about to die, he said to the people, "And now I am about to go away, or I am about to go the way of all the earth." The same phrase is echoed in 1 Kings 2:2 when David is about to leave the throne of Israel to his son Solomon at his death. Death is indeed the way of all the earth. It is the enemy of mankind. And it is an enemy that will one day suffocate the very life out of all of us. People will remember you. They'll think fondly of the memories, but life will continue as if you were never there. The sun will rise. The moon will go through its phases. The earth will continue to rotate, and the seasons will change from summer to fall to winter to spring, just as it's done since the beginning. Death can take us away from our co-workers, our family, our friends. And as terrible as death is, it pales in comparison to what the Bible refers to as the second death. The greatest enemy of mankind is sin, and sin's most horrible result is the second death. As if thinking about our physical death was tormenting enough, there are some who will have to endure a second death. If you would, please turn to the book of Revelation chapter 2 and verses 8 through 11. I think it's very important before we get into our text for this morning that we sort of set the groundwork here. Revelation chapter 2, starting with verse 8. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, These things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. And I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Now, if you notice here, the Lord Jesus informed this church of Smyrna of the second death, but not to fear natural death. Verse 10 commands the church to be faithful unto death. In other words, some of them would be martyred for their faith. Natural tendency of humanity is to avoid death. Jesus said, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." But he also says, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." So with this in mind, if you would now please to turn to our text found this morning in John chapter 5, verses 25 through 30. John chapter 5, starting with verse 25. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear it will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Now, as we look at our text this morning, we need to keep in mind that everything in the church and the believer's life should orbit around Christ, not us. This church belongs not so we can gather together and have a great time. It is about him. He is the center. He is what anchors the body. He keeps its various parts from flying off into a black void of just human religion. He's the believer's light, and he is our life. And without him, there is no such thing as the church. No such thing as forgiveness of sins, of reconciliation with God. No such thing as eternal life. But with Christ at the center of everything, we have all that we could ever need, want, or imagine. The mission of the church is not to offer the world a religious system or a technique for satisfying some instinctive religious impulse. The church does not exist simply to alleviate the suffering in the world and to make people's lives a little bit more bearable than it would be if they didn't have religion. The church exists to worship and glorify the person of Jesus Christ and to call every person on this planet to find their joy in the glory of his infinite glorious being. John Owen, who was a Puritan pastor and theologian in the 1600s, wrote, "Some talk of imitating Christ and following his example, but no man will ever become like him by trying to imitate his behavior and life if they know nothing of the transforming power of beholding his glory." End quote. Why are we going through the Gospel of John? We're going through this primarily because we need to see Christ's glory. And I hope that all of us will see it and be changed by it. This is a blazing glory of Christ that's being revealed to us by John, especially here in chapter 5. Last Sunday, we looked at verse 24, and it says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." Remember, as we looked at this verse, we saw that eternal life is not something that the believer waits for. It comes the moment you believe. Notice Jesus did not say there that those who believe, hear and believe, will have eternal life. It says those who believe has eternal life. In other words, life in Christ doesn't start when you die. It starts the moment you hear the gospel and believe. The moment the sinner believes that, the sinner passes out of death and into life. Or as Paul the apostle says, you are saved out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. There are some who call this verse the strongest affirmation of realized eschatology applied to the believer in the New Testament. People pass from one realm into another the moment they believe. Salvation isn't just something that you will experience in heaven. Salvation is about knowing Jesus Christ now, knowing him personally, having fellowship with him through his blood, and also having fellowship with the Father through Christ. There are many things that reveal the glory of Jesus to us. But this thing is the most experiential. We can actually be reconciled to God and begin to fellowship with the Father and the Son in this life, even before we see them face to face. Christ has more to reveal about other ways that he and the Father are equal. Notice in our text this morning, it starts off again by saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming and now is." And again, Jesus is saying, listen. Listen to this faithful and true statement. And he says that by saying, "Most assuredly, I say to you." Why does he want our attention? He wants our attention because he says, an hour is coming and now is. In other words, it's both. On one hand, there will be a day when those who hear the voice of the Son of God will be raised from the dead. And on the other hand, that has become true right now. The hour has come. There are a few questions that we need to ask ourselves in regard to these words. What hour is Jesus Christ talking about that has already come? And then what is still in the future to come? Well, the hour that Jesus was talking about was evidently the hour that takes place many, many, many times over when the voice of the Son of Man is heard preaching the word. It is the hour when the kingdom of Christ comes with power, conquering the hearts of God's elect. This hour is the hour when any person hears the voice of Christ in the preaching of the word of God and is saved, and then brought from death into life, into his kingdom. Or we could say that this hour is a time period encompassing the whole of Christ's earthly ministry. The day of Pentecost and the preaching of the gospel that was done throughout the entire church age until Christ returns in his second coming. And at that time he will completely complete his work, which he had begun in the lives of all those who he redeemed. It is an hour of Christ's voice being heard. And in particular, it points to the hearts of men. The kingdom of God was not only at hand when Jesus spoke these words, but it has come when Christ began his ministry. And yet, in this day, many people don't understand the nature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God, as it's revealed by Jesus. I think here's something that we need to look at. If you would, please turn to Luke chapter 17 and verses 20 through 25. Luke chapter 17. Here, starting with verse 20, it says, "Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, 'The kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you.' Then he said to the disciples, 'The day will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, look here or look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to another part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And so verse 25 of our text continues. The hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Has this already come? Probably the best picture of this is the story of Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus, who died. If you would, please turn to John chapter 11. John chapter 11, and we'll look at verses 17 through 27. John chapter 11, starting with verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that he had already been in the tomb for 4 days. That's Lazarus. Now Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. And many of the Jews had joined the woman around Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. Now Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. Now Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last days." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." The first thing that we see is Martha affirms her belief in ultimate resurrection. Jesus tells Martha, "I am the resurrection." He doesn't say, "I can do resurrection." Have you seen me do that? He says, "I am resurrection. I can't, he doesn't say, "I can do resurrection," but "I am the resurrection." And not only that, "I am the life." In other words, life finds its source in me. Raising people from the dead, that's no big deal. Because I am the resurrection and I am the life. This is what Jesus is referring to when he says the hour is coming and now is. Someday there will be a great resurrection. But resurrections also happen now because the source of all life is among you. I am he. You see, Jesus possesses the same life that is in the Father. That's what he means in verse 26 of our text, where he says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself." The reason that there is life in this world is Jesus Christ. He has life in himself. And now John is being very specific with his language. The whole point of this is to show that Jesus is equal with the Father. So John does not present Jesus as a channel or a conduit of life that comes from the Father, rather that he himself is life, the same way that the Father is life. How is it that Jesus can give spiritual life to sinners and raise them back from the dead? It's because he has life resident within himself. He is self-existent. Whereas humans need to receive life, he is the source of life. Jesus has life in himself. In other words, he is God. He is equal with the Father in deity, sovereignty, authority, majesty, security, resurrection, power. Jesus is saying that even as the Father has life in himself as God, so according to the express purpose and plan of God, he granted the Son to have life in himself as the Son of Man. It's because the Lord Jesus is the Son of Man, the only mediator between God and man, that he needed this to be granted to him, to have life in himself, because in his deity, he was already fully God and equal to the Father in every way before his incarnation. And I'm going to go into this a little bit more just in a little bit. But in his becoming incarnate, he needed to be granted this authority from the Father, so that he would have the right as God-man to execute judgment in the same way the Father executes judgment. The Lord Jesus would be granted life in himself to give to all whom the Father has chosen. And he would further be given the authority to execute the judgment for the very same reason. Then will come a time when he delivers up the kingdom to his Father, and when he puts an end to all rule and to all power and authority. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death. And then in verse 27, it reads, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of Man, has been given authority over all people, over all mankind, over all generations. This would include the authority of to make judgments in relationship to everything and everybody at all times until the end of the earth, and even beyond that, all the way to the last judgment. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 10:42, and he, meaning Jesus, commanded us to preach to the people and testify that he is he who was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. And then in verse 27 of our text, we see the phrase, the Son of Man. This is a very amazing description that Jesus uses of himself, and it's one of his favorite descriptions of himself. This is taken from the book of Daniel and Daniel's great prophecy. Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14 read of the Son of Man coming. I was watching in night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom, the one which shall not be destroyed. The thing that we must know and remember is that the work of redemption required a theanthropon. That's a big word, but what it means is being fully 100% God and fully 100% man. When Jesus Christ came, he was not 50% God and 50% man. He was fully 100% God and 100% man. That's why he was born a virgin. He had to be God, and he had to be humanity. And both the human and divine natures had to be supernaturally brought together. Jesus had to take upon himself the form of a man in order to be punished for man's sins. You see, man sinned. Man must die. It wouldn't be any good if God himself came and died as God, because it's man who sinned. Man must die. He had to be man. And so he came as a man to take upon and endure the sufferings for sin. A perfect man. And yet only God, a holy God, the God-man, was the only one that could experience human life with all of its temptations and yet not sin. And so Jesus is the only one qualified to judge, because he is the Son of Man, but he is also the Son of God. And if you look at verses 28 and 29 of our text, it continues, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." You'll notice something very specific here. It says that everyone who has died will be raised. There are no exceptions. All will be raised. Everyone who is raised will be judged. No one gets a pass. Doesn't matter if you're rich, you're poor, loved, hated, popular, obscure. Doesn't matter. Everyone. One day, every person who has ever lived will be called upon to come before the all-knowing eyes of the infinite judge, who is Jesus Christ. The all-knowing. In Revelation, it says he has feet like brass and eyes like fire. That means he's steadfast. All of your pleading in the world isn't going to do anything, because he has eyes like fire. He sees to the depths of your very soul. He sees everything as it is. So he's not going to be moved, and he's going to see it. And he will judge. And then notice it says, "For the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to resurrection life." So what's it saying? It's saying that those who manifested the fruits or evidence of genuine saving faith. It's not saying that they're there because of good deeds to earn salvation, but it was as a result of their salvation that we manifest good deeds. Those are going to a resurrection life, he says. And I think it'd be good for us to look at Scripture to see how this is taught about being judged according to works. Now, we may be more familiar with passages about salvation by faith, and that is very important, but there's also a truth about good works that are necessarily a part of the Christian life. We are not saved by our good works, but those who are saved, good works will be inevitable fruit in their lives. So if you'll please turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 4 through 10. Ephesians chapter 2. Starting with verse 4, it says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespass, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, but it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. Now, listen to this, though. This isn't saying that it is not, works isn't involved. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And as I have said, we are not saved by our good works, but we are saved for good works. The biblical equation is not faith plus works equals salvation. That's legalism. But neither is it faith minus works equals salvation. That would be easy believism. The idea that you can affirm certain things in your mind, but that your life doesn't really have to change, is wrong. To say, I accepted Jesus in my heart, but your life shows no change, is wrong. The biblical equation is faith equals salvation plus works. Do you get that? True gospel belief, true trust in Christ, is what saves people from their sin and also radically changes their lives. We need to understand the gospel, and we need to understand the grace of God as a powerful life changing force. God changes us to be conformed into the image of his Son. And in verse 29, it goes on to say, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Listen, those of us who know Christ by his grace will most likely experience physical death unless Christ comes. Unbelievers, though, will experience the same thing, but unlike them, we will not experience the second death. If you'd please turn to Titus chapter 3. We'll look at verses 1 through 8. Titus chapter 3. Starting with verse 1. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now listen to what it says. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. And finally, in verse 30, we read, I can do nothing myself. As I hear, I judge. My judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Mark Johnson, in his commentary, says these words of resurrection to life and resurrection to judgment are words that are intended to make us tremble. But more than that, they are intended to make us realize that human destiny depends ultimately on Jesus Christ and on the way people respond to him. Jesus really drives this comment home in verse 30 by saying again that these are not the words of just some lunatic that's running around calling himself the Savior. These are the words of God himself. As Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but I seek the will of the one who sent me. Once again, those who reject, disdain, and scorn Jesus are not only rejecting and disdaining and scorning Jesus, but they are rejecting and scorning the Father as well. Those who do this, their deeds are evil. They do not live in the goodness of God, nor do they live in his righteousness. And therefore, all their deeds are evil and will be judged by Jesus on the day of judgment. Everyone will give an account of his or her life unto God. I believe this is a very sobering word for everyone, especially those who are in Christ, because it makes it so clear that those who reject Christ are going to see the second death. Everything is going to be laid bare. There will be no hiding. How can we walk past people? We would help them in a second if it was a physical malady. If we saw someone in need, we would help them. How can we walk past them knowing that they will see the second death apart from Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we humble ourselves this morning as we read your word, and once again we find ourselves very speechless at the grace that you have lavished upon us. I pray that these great truths that we have looked at this morning, that we have contemplated here today, will continue to mold us into the image of your Son. And I pray that we would be bold to declare who he is and who he was and who he is to the world that's watching, that does not know him. Lord, I just pray that our hearts would just be stricken with this, and that because of your power to give life to the spiritually dead, that we would rejoice when we see that power displayed in a sinner coming to repentance. Lord, we just pray that we would see that, we would praise you, and that we would take your gospel to the ends of the earth. Help us to not walk past people who are looking at condemnation and the second death, and not reach out with the word that can save them. We ask this in the name of your precious and dear Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.